Just a brief aside, I have mentioned on many occasions the importance of being skilled at preaching the gospel to yourself. And I want to encourage you to develop some develop a list of favorite verses that help you do that, but also favorite hymns. And I would encourage you to add the one we just sang to that list. Excellent example of preaching the gospel to yourself in a way that that nourishes your heart and causes you to rest more fully and completely upon Jesus Christ. Well, turn with me to Job chapter 42. Job chapter 42. We plan to complete the verses in the book of Job. We're not going to complete our study of Job because we are going to do something of a summary message, Lord willing, next Sunday. But we will cover the final verses in Job 42 this morning, God willing. Parents, one of the most important lessons that you can teach your children is what we call the law of the harvest. In Galatians chapter 6, we're told, "Do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh, from the flesh will reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap life and peace." Now, it's easy for us to look at this, that principle, and think of it purely as a warning. But it's more than a warning. It's a glorious and wonderful promise. If we will continue to sow. In fact, verse 8 tells us that we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. So continue to sow to the Spirit that we might reap a harvest of eternal life. Now, that doesn't mean that we earn eternal life by our good deeds. Not at all. That's all of Christ. That's all of God's grace. But there is something very real and very tangible about this law of the harvest. Ted Tripp used this term. He said to cultivate a harvest mentality in your children. And I say amen. Now, Job's three friends were firm believers in the law of the harvest. They were convinced that what Job was suffering in his affliction was merely a harvest reaping that which he had sown. And the fact that Job was reaping such a painful and terrible harvest for them was powerful evidence that he must have committed some very grievous sin. Their understanding of the law of the harvest was very immediate. They believed that that God's justice is immediate and inflexible, and therefore they could read the providences of God and draw this kind of conclusion. Well, we saw in previous weeks that Job actually did sin. He did commit sin. But his sin was not the cause or the reason of his affliction. His sin was actually a response to the suffering he was enduring in the middle of his affliction as he insinuated that God was treating him unjustly. And God even rebuked Job and said, "Job, will you commend me in order to justify yourself?" And so Job did err. He did sin. And he repented of that sin. But it was a response to affliction, not a harvest, because he'd been sowing to the flesh. So last week we looked at that. We looked at the repentance of Job. This morning I want us to see the law of the harvest demonstrated in the life of Job. He had sown to the Spirit. And now this morning we begin to see that harvest coming due. That life, that eternal life, that quality of life, that peace an abundance of life that God is blessing Job with once again. Two main points that I want us to see this morning. First of all, his vindication, Job's vindication, and secondly, Job's restoration. Job's vindication, Job's restoration. Please follow as I read, beginning in verse 7. After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now, therefore, take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job shall pray for you, and I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite And Zophar the Naamathite went and did what the Lord had told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends, and the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came to him all his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before and ate bread with him in his house. And they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him, or all of the disaster would be another way of translating that. And each of them gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he called the name of the first daughter Jemima, and the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Karen Hapuch, or Hapuch. And all of the land, in all of the land, there were no women so beautiful as Job's daughters. And their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. And after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons 4 generations. And Job died an old man full of days. This is the word of the Lord. Well, let's look then, Job's vindication and secondly, Job's restoration. His vindication begins with the Lord rebuking his 3 friends. Howell Jones in his commentary says, although it's the friends that are addressed by the Lord in these verses, the focus is still on Job. Job, you remember, had called his friends miserable comforters, and they were. So I want you to imagine Eliphaz's surprise when God speaks to him and rebukes him. They were so sure that they were faithfully expressing the word of the Lord. They were faithfully representing God and faithfully rebuking Job, but they had lost sight of the leading of the Holy Spirit. And so what a shock it would be for this man to hear, "My anger burns against you and your 2 friends." And even more surprising to hear God say, "You have not spoken of me what is right, and by comparison, as my servant Job has." Now, they didn't speak what was right about Job. They just, one right after the other, this myriad of false accusations they leveled at Job, but they also did not speak what was right about the Lord. Now, again, previous message, we said many of the things they said were objectively true, but they were applied falsely. They were true out there in theory, but they had nothing to do with Job's circumstances or Job's affliction. They had this rigid view of God's justice, that God's justice is immediate and inflexible. They believe the law of the harvest was immediate. It's like a Coke machine. You put the money in, you push the button, and immediately the Coke comes out. But when we talk about sowing and reaping and harvesting, there's a very important ingredient that always comes into play, and that is what? What happens between sowing and reaping? Waiting. Waiting. And they missed that entirely, and because they missed that, they completely missed what God was doing in Job's life. The fact that Job was suffering such catastrophic loss and misery to them was undeniable evidence that he was guilty of grievous sin. They had no concept of God's justice that could allow for any other conclusion. So they spoke what was not right about Job and what was not right about the Lord. Now, this rebuke of these men was interesting to me on a couple of levels. First of all, God says Job spoke what was right about the Lord. Well, he didn't all the time. He was not perfect in what he said about God. Much of what Job said was true. Certainly he was right in defending his integrity in the sense that he did not do anything that they were accusing him of doing. But in chapter 40, verse 8, as the God is rebuking Job, he says, "Job, will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right?" Elihu used very similar language to say, "Job, listen to yourself. Listen to what you're saying." But the reality is, overall, Job was a righteous, godly man. As God said at the very beginning of the book, he feared God and he shunned evil. There was no one on earth like him. And he was right in that he was not guilty of the sins they were accusing him of. But again, it just is a testimony to the mercy of God that God focuses on Job's righteousness in spite of the fact that there is sin involved. But he didn't bring the sin with him, as it were. The friends came in and just made a mess of things. Job was fighting for his life, and it was in that context he began to respond sinfully. But I want you to notice, secondly, that God four times in these couple of verses speaks of my servant Job. Now, Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar believed they were serving God, but they did a sorry job of it, to be honest with you. And God, by comparison, speaks of my servant Job. Derek Thomas, in his commentary, points out six important truths that are highlighted by God's commendation of Job as his servant. First of all, it emphasizes that Job has a healthy relationship with the Lord. And apparently at this point, his friends did not. They needed Job to intercede for them because their relationship with God was broken. It was a personal relationship. My servant, Job. Secondly, it demonstrates for us, or it highlights the fact that Job has demonstrated wisdom in his life and in his outlook and his understanding of who God is and God's dealings. And his friends clearly had not. So God rebukes them for their folly. He says, my anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you've not spoken to me what's right, as my servant Job has. Take seven bulls and seven rams, go to my servant Job and offer up an offering for yourselves. And my servant Job shall pray for you. I'll accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly. God sends them to his servant Job. Thirdly, because of their folly, they needed a sacrifice to atone for their sins. And the sacrifice God calls for is seven bulls and seven rams. That was a sacrifice of royalty or of great wealth. It was a sacrifice that indicated this is a serious matter. It was very costly because their sin against Job and against the Lord was grievous. But this title also points wonderfully and gloriously to the defeat of Satan. If you remember back in chapter 1, the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? That there's none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. And so from the very outset, God speaks of him as my servant Job. And now after all of his ordeal, God still calls him by this very same title, my servant Job. He is commended as a faithful servant of the Lord. Now if you remember Satan's challenge to God, Satan says he's only serving you from a mercenary spirit. You have bought him off. If you take away all of the blessings, if you take away all the goodies, he'll curse you to your face. And when God said, okay, he's in your hands, just don't touch him. So Satan took away all his possessions. Satan killed his children. And Job continued to praise the Lord. And he says, okay, that's fine, but skin for skin, you take away his health, you afflict him, he'll curse you to your face. And God says, just don't kill him. He's in your hands. And Satan afflicts Job with loathsome boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. And Job continues to hold fast his integrity and trust and praise the Lord. So Job has been vindicated before Satan. And more importantly, God's honor has been vindicated before Satan. God has proven, I am worthy of service and trust in spite of whether or not I give the goodies or the blessings. And so Satan has been proven false. He has lost this cosmic challenge. Well, the fifth important truth that's highlighted here is that the final commendation that Job and every true saint looks forward to, well done, good and faithful servant. Job looks forward to that commendation. And as we'll see in a few minutes, that's not going to come for quite some time as he lives a very long and prosperous life. But then finally, the title emphasizes Job's qualification to serve as a priest to intercede for his friends. And this is amazing to me. Their accusation, their suspicion, their absolute conviction is that Job is a guilty man. He is unworthy to stand before God. He is filled with all sorts of hypocrisy and vile and grievous, undiscovered sin. But the truth is, Job's affliction was not punishment for his sin. In fact, Job's affliction was brought upon him because of his godliness. But the sin he committed was brought on as a response to his affliction because of the temptation that affliction brought with it. And in fact, in part, it was because of the accusations, the unrelenting accusations of his friends that increased Job's temptation. But now Job, remember he says, my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. He has entered into a deeper and more intimate fellowship with God than he'd ever had before. Now Job is a restored and deeper and more devoted servant of the Lord than ever. And so he is qualified to serve as a priest and a mediator before the Lord on behalf of his three friends. And so they bring these seven bulls and these seven rams, and Job receives them and presents them as a burnt offering to the Lord. And he prays for them. He prays that God would show them mercy. Now, this is an incredible turn of events, if you think about it. Here they are coming and speaking down to Job at one point, and now they're coming and begging Job to intercede for them before the throne of God's grace. So we have Job here as a picture of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus. Jesus was tempted in every way that we are, and yet he never sinned. He was a suffering servant. Now Job, we can't say never sinned, he did. But he was a suffering servant as well, who intercedes for his friends, who presents the bulls and the rams. Jesus presented his own flesh and blood, his own body. And he died on the cross to pay for our sins. He rose triumphant over sin and death. And now he intercedes for us before the throne of God's grace. So we see Job vindicated here by the commendation of God, my servant Job, and by calling Job's friends, he rebukes them and says, you must go to Job and have him serve as a mediator between me and you. Now, notice God's mercy expressed to these three friends. Again, God says, in verse 8, I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly. God, if God was strictly going to follow this immediate, inflexible justice that they were advocating, he would have dealt with them according to their folly, and it would have been disastrous for them. But rather, God shows mercy. He provides a path of forgiveness. And I want you to notice, God is the one who takes the initiative. He rebukes them, and they don't say, Lord, what must we do to be saved? He says, here is what I want you to do. God takes the initiative in showing grace and mercy. God is the one who provides a mediator. And again, it's such a delicious irony. The mediator he provides is none other than his servant, Job. And so here we have Job fully vindicated before his friends, fully vindicated before the enemy, Satan himself. And these friends were saying, Job is so guilty of all this terrible sin and so confident in their own righteousness. But now what we find is because of their sin, they cannot approach God's throne except through the mediation, through the intercession, through the prayer of God's servant, Job. Now, the timing of their repentance, the timing of their sacrifice, I think is very significant. Look in verse 8. The Lord has sent Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar to Job. And then in verse 9, they go to Job and the Lord has accepted the prayer of Job. And then you look at verse 10, and the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends. What do you see here? What this text indicates is that these friends brought sacrifices to Job while he was still afflicted. There was nothing that had changed in Job's outward condition. Apparently, he still had all the boils from the top of his head to the soles of his feet. He was still bankrupt. He was still childless. Every outward indication of God's favor was still absent from Job's life. And yet, go to my servant Job. All the afflictions that led them to conclude that Job was guilty of some great sin were still present. And yet, God says, go to my servant Job. God commends Job. And Job is called here to function for them as a priest, as a mediator between God and men. They are not able to present those offerings themselves. They must give them to Job to present. And that, again, points us to the fact that we need a mediator, the Lord Jesus. And Hebrews tells us that the earthly priests offered sacrifices over and over and over again. And in reality, none of them can atone for sin. They're all a shadow pointing to the sacrifice that Jesus Christ himself made for us. But here these men are. They have wounded Job deeply. They've accused him of all manner of evil. They have their accusations deepened the despair and the suffering Job had to endure. They were a major source of temptation that led Job to the sin that he actually did commit. And yet here Job is praying for their restoration. And there's no indication here that Job prays any kind of imprecatory prayer. Oh God, deal with them according to their sin. Not at all. He prays for their restoration, free of resentment, free of malice, free of bitterness. God vindicates him. Job doesn't need to vindicate himself. And so Job, a man who has basked in the mercy and the grace of God, prays for the very same grace and mercy for his friends. And verse 9 tells us that God accepted his prayer. These men come, they offer sacrifices. Evidently, they repent, and God accepts that through his servant Job. And again, in that sense, Job is a picture of the Lord Jesus, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. And Jesus, we sang in the hymn, it was my sin that held him here, there. Jesus intercedes for those whose sin is against him, those who are the very cause of his suffering. Again, Howell Jones in his commentary says that Job's intercession for these miserable comforters displays just how wrong Satan was about Job. Isn't that just delicious? Satan is so sure of Job's, that Job can be deterred from his faithful following of God. And you see Satan so totally defeated by Job's steadfastness. And again, it's a foreshadowing of how Jesus is tempted in every way by Satan, yet never sins, and ultimately defeats and crushes his head. Well, that's Job's vindication. Let's talk for a few moments now about Job's restoration, verses 10 and following. Derek Thomas said, there'd been a time when Job failed to imagine God ever being good to him again or any renewal of his own life. Can you identify with that? Have you ever been in a place where you feel so lifeless, so defeated, so discouraged, maybe so depressed, you cannot even imagine being restored? Well, the psalmist in one of his laments says, I have forgotten what prosperity is. Well, that's where Job was. Everything that was dear to him had been taken away. He could not imagine ever being restored. The only relief Job could hope for was death. But all that's about to change, as we see in verses 10 and following. God restores Job's fortunes. And in fact, he gives him back twice as much as he had had before. Verse 10 is for us a summary statement. The Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends, and the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. It's not as a result of Job praying for his friends. And it's not a reward for Job praying for his friends. It's merely giving a timeline. Job prays for his friends, and after that, the Lord restores his fortunes. Now, you can read the rest of the chapter. You won't find an explicit mention that Job is healed, but clearly he is. Clearly he is. It just doesn't say that explicitly. It does say that he's restored. And it says that he lives on, he lives to a ripe old age of 140. So clearly God has given him health once again. But the focus here is the restoration of that which had been lost. At the beginning, Job was greatly blessed of the Lord. And now here at the end, we find Job's blessings are double that initial prosperity. Specifically, we find it spelled out. God restores his relationships with friends and relatives. Verse 11, then came to him all his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before and ate bread with him in his house. And they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil or all the disaster the Lord had brought upon him. And each of them gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold. Now, a very grievous part of Job's affliction was the very fact that he was abandoned by those who should have been at his side. In Job 19, he laments, verse 13 and 14, he has put my brothers far from me, and those who knew me are wholly estranged from me. My relatives have failed me. My close friends have forgotten me. In the same chapter, verse 17, I am a stench to the children of my own mother. My brothers and my sisters regard me as a stench. Verse 19, all my intimate friends abhor me, and those whom I have loved have turned against me. That was a miserable condition on top of his physical suffering and on top of his financial distress. But now they've returned. Now they have restored their love for him once again. And it was not because Job has been restored to prosperity. He hasn't. They're coming bringing gifts. Not, oh boy, Job's got goodies. We'll come and, you know, feast at his house now. They're bringing the gifts. They're speaking words of sympathy and comfort to Job. They gather in his home and they eat with him, which is a sign of restored fellowship with Job. They show him sympathy and comfort. The very same phrase we find in chapter 1, in chapter 2, when Job's friends come, they heard of all the evil that had come upon him. They made an appointment together to come and show him sympathy and to comfort him. And they did it relatively well for about a week, and then they started to speak, and it all went downhill from there. But the thing you need to see here is lingering sorrow doesn't go away all at once. The affliction he had experienced, the grief he experienced, was still there. His children were still gone. He was having to rebuild, and there was lingering sorrow that calls for comfort. It calls for ongoing sympathy and compassion. And the reality is, pain doesn't go away all at once, and sometimes it lasts for a very long time. And sometimes it seems like it's gone, and then a new wave hits. It's like waves at the ocean. You have a calm, and then you have another wave that knocks you over again. And just as you get back up and think, okay, I think I'm all right now, another wave, and it's so unpredictable. And so they came, and they brought comfort to their loved one, Job. They expressed sympathy for Job. And that was part of God's restoring grace in Job's life. But God not only restores relationships, he restores Job's livelihood, his vast herds of livestock. In verse 10, it says the Lord gave him twice as much as he'd had before. Verse 12, the writer actually enumerates how many sheep and how many camels and how many oxen and how many donkeys. And if you go back and read chapter 1, it's just exact same numbers times 2. He has doubled his flocks and his herds. His fortunes were restored twofold. Now, that didn't happen overnight. He had to raise those herds back up, and it took time, but it happened. It happened, and God restored Job. He also restored to Job and Job's wife 7 sons, 3 daughters. Some of the commentaries I read indicate that Job's wife was such a miserable wretch, they assumed that he had to have a second wife to have these second sons and daughters. I absolutely reject that view. I believe that Job's wife gets a bad rap. I really do. I defend her. I used to criticize her. It's like God took away every good thing in his life and he left him his wife. But I realized she lost all 7 of her sons and all 3 of her children. And Job is this giant in the faith, and he almost crumbled. Her faith did crumble. But I'm not sure mine wouldn't in that moment for a time. But I believe God's restoration to Job included God's restoration to his wife. And I believe God's blessing Job with these seven sons and these three daughters was blessing his wife with these seven sons and these three daughters as well. And the prosperity Job enjoyed at that latter part of his life was hers as well. You disagree with me. You have the right to be wrong. But I believe God's mercy is that big and that rich and that great. Now, some have asked the question, in fact, somebody asked me this question this week. Why is it that he gave him double the flocks and double the herds, but he only gave him the same number of children again, seven sons, three daughters? How would you answer that question? I threw that question out to some of the men on the guys' retreat, and we talked about it a little bit. Here's my answer. He did double his sons and daughters because the seven sons and three daughters are safely waiting for him in heaven. And in all eternity, 14 sons and six lovely daughters around the throne of our Savior rejoicing and giving praise to God. So Job was indeed rich, richer than he'd been before. God's grace is abundant in the life of Job. Now, something else here in this text that I find really interesting. In chapter 1, it tells us he had seven sons, three daughters, and it tells us the sons took turns hosting these celebrations, these feasts, and the daughters would come to the house, to the various sons' houses. That's all it tells us about sons or daughters until it says they died. In this text, it says he had sons, and that's all it says about sons. And then it tells us about the daughters. Look with me again. Verse 14, he called the name of the first daughter, Jemima, and the name of the second, Keziah, and the name of the third, Keren Hapuch. And in all the land, there were no women so beautiful as Job's daughters. The author pays special attention to these three young women. They have special names. Jemima means dove, which represents beauty. And Keziah represents cinnamon, which is a fragrant aroma, again, pointing to beauty. And Keren Hapuch, it's a reference to a beautiful eye makeup, believe it or not. And so all three of the names focused on the beauty of these three women. And if we're not sure that actually is something that God was interested in, it actually says in verse 15, in all the land there were no women so beautiful as Job's daughters. Those who say that beauty is not important, well, it mattered here. Beauty's in the eye of the beholder. I get that, absolutely. And sometimes we're way too over-obsessed with it, without question. But that was a sign of blessing to Job, that his daughters were lovely. But something else I want you to see here that I find very interesting is Job leaves his daughters an inheritance with his sons. See, what took place in ancient times is the sons were the heirs. The daughters were expected to marry, and they would be heirs with their husbands. And a big part of the inheritance is land. And so your sons would inherit your land, and they would live there together. The daughters would marry, and they would live on the land inherited by their husbands. But here it says their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers, not just as well as their brothers. Among their brothers, which indicates that what he gave them was so abundant that, and I expect they got married. They were lovely women. I expect they got married. But whatever their husbands would inherit would not be nearly as much as they inherited. So they continued to live among their brothers. And that's countercultural. But Job was, can I say this? Woke? Sorry. He was an enlightened and godly man. Well, in verse 16 and 17, it tells us that God restored his years. After this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons, four generations. And Job died an old man full of days. Job had absolutely been certain, the only relief for me is death. He had longed for death. It was the only possible relief that he could envision. But God not only restored his fortunes, and his family. He restored his health, and Job lived a very long life. In fact, the psalmist says this. Psalm 90, verse 10 says, "The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They're soon gone, and we fly away." Job got twice the number of flocks and herds and children, and twice the number of years. He lived 140 instead of 70. And those years were not years of toil and trouble. He had a brief interlude of toil and trouble in his life. But the vast majority of those later years were rich and full of joy. And he saw his sons and his grandsons and his great-grandsons and his great-great-grandsons. How gracious God was to his servant Job. Now, I've read some critical authors who don't like the fact that Job ends this way. It's like it's a happily ever after kind of ending that's more consistent with fairy tales. Well, if Job is not historically accurate, if it didn't actually happen, that might be a viable criticism. But since this is what God actually did in real time in a real man's life, I would be very hesitant to criticize God in his dealings with Job or anyone else. But the reality is sometimes God does not relieve suffering in this life. Sometimes the law of the harvest that brings eternal life happens on the other side. In fact, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11, if you would. I mentioned earlier, Hebrews is called the Hall of Faith, where the faith and faithfulness of God's servants is highlighted. I want to read from verse 32 to the end of the chapter. It says, "What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon," who, by the way, was hiding when God called him, "and of Barak and Samson, who seemed like a colossal failure, but God commends his faith, doesn't he? Of Jephthah and David, who committed adultery and committed murder to cover it up." That God doesn't talk about that, does he? "And Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions," which refers to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. "They quenched the power of fire. They escaped the edge of..." the lions is Daniel. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were the fire. "They escaped the edge of the sword. They were made strong out of weakness. They became mighty in war. They put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Some were delivered. Some were not. The ones who were delivered rose to glory, and the ones who were not rose to glory, a better deliverance. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended for their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect." It doesn't mean they never received what was promised. It's in this life. And it's only together with us, the recipients of the grace of God through Jesus Christ, that we're all made perfect and inherit the full measure of eternal life. So sometimes it turns out the way Job turns out. And a happily ever after ending, if you want to call it that. Sometimes that happily ever after is an eternity, but it's so glorious. That glory is so great, it makes present suffering, Paul says, not even worth comparing. And so it's important that we recognize the mercy and the grace of God manifest in Job's life. But it's also important that we recognize that God is sovereign over how he expresses his justice and his mercy and grace. And he always will be just, and he will always be just in his son Jesus Christ for his people. And he always will show mercy and grace to his people. But what that looks like is very different from what Job's friends anticipated. It was not this immediate and inflexible retributive justice that they anticipated, but it was something much more glorious and something much more mysterious. They believed in the law of the harvest, as we said earlier, but their timing was wrong. They expected an immediate harvest. They believe that God's justice is immediate and it is inflexible. It's inflexible, yes. His justice absolutely will not be compromised. But how he carries it out is not under our control and is not something we can anticipate sometimes. So as they look at Job's suffering, they said he must be reaping what he's sown. But they could not be more wrong. Derek Thomas says if there's one lesson in the book of Job that's obvious, it's that the sovereignty of God and the constancy of his love toward his own does not mean that we should not expect adversity. In fact, Peter tells us, don't be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering as if something strange is happening to you. But rejoice that you're counted worthy to suffer for his name or that you share the sufferings of Christ. So we want to have an overall biblical understanding. We don't want a prosperity gospel view that says, if I do right, if I pray the right prayers, if I do the right things, if I give the right gifts, God is going to make me rich like Job. The prosperity gospel is ravaging the church in our country, but much, much more so in third world countries where the prosperity they anticipate is not even humanly possible. And God has not promised it. And so it's caused great, great consternation, great difficulty. But the book of Job illustrates the law of the harvest in the real world. Sometimes godly saints do suffer affliction for a time. Sometimes the wicked do prosper for a time. God is not mocked. What a man sows, he will reap. But harvest time may not come in the time that we expect, the way we anticipate. But it will come in God's time, in due time. Galatians 6:8 says, you'll reap a harvest if you do not give up. If you're in Christ, you will reap a harvest. And if you're faithfully serving Christ, you'll reap a harvest of righteousness, of eternal life, of joy, of peace. And that may be expressed in great ways in this life. It guarantee will be expressed for all eternity in life to come. But if you remain in your sin, apart from Jesus Christ, there is a harvest and it will come and you cannot avoid it. And so I want to urge you, don't mock God. What a man sows, he will reap. Sow to the Spirit, which means you're trusting in Jesus Christ. Your hope is in him. Your heart is given over to him. You want to align yourself with my servant Job and be God's servant yourself. Trusting that in that last day, you too will hear with Job, well done, good and faithful servant. God willing, next week we will look at some major lessons that we can draw from the book of Job. Reasons why godly people do suffer. How we ought to respond to suffering in this life. And how we ought to bring ministry and hope and comfort to those who suffer around us. And so pray for wisdom for yourself, for me as I prepare, for one another as we learn to deal with this very, very important issue that's an unavoidable reality in this life that we live. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you this morning for the book of Job, that it is inspired word of God showing us your heart for your people and showing us, Lord, that there are mysteries which we cannot fully fathom. And yet, your love and your grace is no mystery. You are overflowing and abundant in loving kindness. So, Father, I pray for each man and woman and boy and girl here that you would fill their hearts with a trust in Jesus Christ, with a hope in him, with a determination to sow to the Spirit, with a confidence that from the Spirit they will reap eternal life. And, Lord, if there are any in this room that are living lives apart from you, who are continuing to sow to the flesh, expecting that to bring satisfaction and joy and fulfillment. Father, show them the horrors of that corruption, which is an inevitable harvest of sowing to the flesh. And yet hold out for them, I pray, the glory and the wonder of grace, that even for those who have committed grievous sins, there is hope. In Jesus Christ, we thank you for the promise of the gospel. Make us so conversant, so familiar with this gospel that it oozes from every pore and it sustains us even in the midst of great trial. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.